In Acts chapter 6 tonight, we're going to begin in verse 1. And here in verse 1 it says, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" Jim, would you ask the blessing upon this word? Amen. I want to share with you an illustration I found. I think it was pertinent to what we're talking about tonight. Back in the 17th century, there was a German preacher by the name of August Franke. And he had seen homeless children in the city, and he was so moved by their living condition that he decided to found an orphanage for them. But as often is the case with such ministries, money was always tight, and he hardly had enough funds to feed the children. One day, a widow came to his door begging for a single gold coin, what was called a ducat. He sadly explained that he didn't have the money and had no way to help her. To his shock, she collapsed on the step and began to weep. Moved by her tears, Frankie asked her to wait while he went to his room and prayed. The more he prayed, the more compelled he felt that God was prompting him to give the widow the money, and so he did. 2 days later, he received a warm letter of thanks from the widow, saying that because of his generosity, she had asked the Lord to shower the orphanage with gifts. He was touched by the letter, but was soon surprised when, later that day, a rich woman of the city came to the door and gave him 12 ducats. Not long after that, a friend from Sweden gave him 2 more. He was humbled to think that God had so amply rewarded was so amply rewarding him for his meager gift to this widow. But God wasn't done. It seems that a German prince had died not long before this, and in his will, he left 500 gold pieces as a bequest to the orphanage. The preacher met the needs of the destitute widow, and God rewarded him. So what we're looking at here tonight in this story is kind of similar to what we're going to find. You see, at this particular time, the church was growing very, very quickly. And as we've shared with you in the past, that, you know, at Pentecost, there was like 3,000 people saved, and not long after that, they grew to over 5,000 people. And, you know, and maybe because of that very fact, that's why they ran into this snag. So many people, so fast. And if, as I shared with you earlier chapters, there were these people who were coming to Jerusalem in particular for the feasts. And when they came to the feast and heard the gospel message, they accepted Jesus. And so instead of going back home, they decided to stay right there in Jerusalem to be with the rest of the disciples and with the rest of the other believers. And so as we saw with folks like Barnabas, who went and sold property and gave the proceeds to the apostles to distribute to the poor. But because of human nature as it is, or should I say as the fallen nature as it is, the church that day suffered from the same kinds of problems that even modern day congregations can suffer from. And I think it's something that the church needs to be well aware of, and only be aware of it, but be careful of it. Do you remember when you were in high school, tended to hang out with people that you had things in common with, right? And people who had the same kind of interests. This kind of groupings is called cliques, right? And unfortunately, this can happen in churches too if we are not walking in the Spirit. People in cliques have a tendency to hang out only with those people who would have the same interests or their close friends. And the people who are just the common people, you might say, are kind of set aside and they're kind of neglected. But they may be the very ones that Jesus wants you to love on. Might be the very ones who need it the most. Well, that's what was happening here at Jerusalem. And there were local Jewish believers that had born and raised right there in Jerusalem or around Jerusalem. But then there were these, what they referred to kind of like outsiders, who were Hellenists or Grecians because they spoke the Greek language. They were Jewish believers too, but again, their accent was different. And because they had been raised or either born in other countries or simply spoke that language, they just didn't seem to quite fit in, you know, and they were kind of outcasts. You know, I remember whenever we were raising our kids, that I remember going to Round Table Pizza, and we're eating our pizza, we're taking our hands, and we're grabbing it in, you know, and we notice off to the side there are three people that are eating with a knife and fork their pizza. Kids are going, what? And not only that, it sounds like they're speaking gibberish. And the point is I think they were speaking German. You know, and I'm sure to them it seemed like what they were doing was right and proper, but to my kids, this was downright weird, you know? And, you know, my kids, they didn't have any thought to the fact that these people have the same kind of hurts, the same kind of emotions, the same kind of anger and joy, and even have laughter just like they did. And the truth is, a lot of adults sometimes don't realize that about other people as well. And they separate themselves from people, and sometimes just simply because they don't speak the same language. And you know, there's some kind, sometimes there's, and that can not only be a dialect, but it's just simply a frame of mind of looking at the ways of life. For example, we've got people who are liberal, we've got people who are conservative, you know, what have you. God doesn't make any distinction between liberal and conservative, you know. A lot of times people separate themselves from because they don't understand them. And they just simply feel threatened, you know. And sometimes people will do the same thing when it comes to people who are very poor. For example, even the homeless. And they tend to look for people who are affluent, people who have wealth and what have you. And a lot of times it's because they feel, well, I don't want that to kind of rub off on me kind of attitude. That's kind of how people think. In the church at this time, widows and orphans would probably be looked at not only as being poor, but they wouldn't be very high on the social scale. But these are the ones, again, who needed attention, who needed a love the most. In the book of James, it tells us in James 1, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Well, it seems like the local boys here, who were responsible for the cares of the widows and the orphans and so on, were overlooking these widows who were in their own town there. And they may not have meant to slight these ladies, but, you know, it still was an oversight. Quite frankly, these Hellenists, again, they didn't run in their circles. And it could be the attitude of out of sight, out of mind, you know, well, it's somebody else's problem. Whatever the case was, these Grecian believers were getting upset because their widows weren't being cared for. The King James Version says that they were murmuring. Now, we know that murmuring is not a good thing within the church. Brother Horton used to say, murmuring is the first thing before backsliding. You know, when people start murmuring, they're on their way to backsliding. So we're instructed by Paul in his letter to the Philippians not to murmur. In Philippians 2, verse 14 through 15, it says, do all things without complaining and without murmuring, that you may be blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, because of the fact that they were murmuring, and the apostles knew that could be problematic within the church, it came to their attention and they said, you know, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. So you guys pick among you seven men full of good reputation, full of the spirit and wisdom. In other words, some guys who have a good reputation and report. And we will appoint them this duty. But again, we're going to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so they chose these men. Verse 5 and 6 it says, and the same pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, the proselyte from Antioch, whom they had set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. The Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary says that these seven men were all Greek, and it's likely that they're, again, of the Grecian class, and so that would have effectively restored this mutual confidence between not only those natural-born Jews, but also the Greek-born Jews. But here's what I find interesting about this next verse. Look, it says, "And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." After these seven men were selected, and after the needs of the widows were met, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples greatly increased, and a great number of the priests became obedient to the faith. Again, here's what we have to remember. Jesus didn't tailor his ministry to reach just the rich and the powerful. It wasn't just for the married couples, you know, it wasn't for the millennials of his age. Jesus said, "I've come to seek and to save that which was lost." And he also said, "I've not come to call the righteous but sinners to their repentance." Guess what? The word of God says we're all sinners, right? We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. According to Romans 3, 10 through 12, it says, "As it is written, for there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." So what we see in Jesus' ministry is that his ministry has no social boundaries, it has no ethnical boundaries, and we all need him. And he is concerned about all. Jesus spent the majority of his time with people who they would refer to as common folk. And he healed the sick, he fed the hungry, he raised the widow's son from the dead. And he said to those who would listen, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." See, he spent a lot of time with what would be referred to by the society of the world as rejects, those who they would deem sinners, even though they themselves are sinners, the tax collectors, the people they considered losers. Jesus built his church with the outcasts of society. Do you believe that? Even his 12 disciples, they weren't all that impressive. The religious people of their day, "Hey, these guys are just dumb fishermen," you know? And the only way to build that kind of church, the kind of church that Jesus built, is to reach out to people who are indeed poor and needy and the rejected of society. That's the way you build the church that God wants. Because remember, he said, not many mighty, not many noble, right? God is choosing the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Why would helping the widow and the orphans and the needy cause the church to grow the way that Jesus wants to grow? There's a couple of different reasons. First, if we do this, in other words, help the widow, the poor, the orphan, it's a supernatural thing because we serve a supernatural God. And God's the one that gets the glory. It's not the wealthy that get the glory. It's God who gets the glory, you see. When the poor and the widow, they have no other means. The rich and the wealthy, they always trust in their money and their wealth and things to get them the things that they need. But this way, God gets the glory for everything. God is especially appreciative when we do exactly what they were doing in the early church, because we're doing it sacrificially. And we're told that there was a time, as I shared with you this morning, when Jesus went into the temple and watched people putting their money in the offering box. Some scholars believe, again, this offering box was a place where where they collected for the poor. And like I said, it was shaped like a metal horn. And when you put money in it, it sounded like a horn, you know. And it let everybody know that you were putting large sums of money in so that, you know, people could, "Hey, that a boy," you know. But again, what Jesus said to his disciples is so important for us to understand. He says he called his disciples to him and he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all, because those who were contributing to the offering box, for they have contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. And again, the verse of scripture is Mark chapter 12, verse 41 through 43. So again, if you catch that, Jesus paid attention to her gift. Jesus was impressed by her gift. She gave sacrificially to help the poor. And in the book of Acts, God is telling us that he paid attention to this church that took care of widows. When they did that, God caused the church to grow. Now, of course, that would be enough in itself for God to make the church to grow. But there's a second reason the church grew at this point. Folks around the church began to pay attention. And that's what Jesus would said when he said that this kind of thing would happen in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, when he said, "Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." I'm put in mind of Psalms chapter 68, verse 4 through 6, which says, "Sing to God, sing praises to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds by his name Yah, and rejoice before him. He is a father of the fatherless and a defender of widows. Is God in his holy habitation, and God sets the solitary in families, and he brings out those who are bound into prosperity. But the rebellious dwell in a dry land." Now, the rebellious in God's eyes were those who were self-sufficient, the rich and the affluent, who trusted in their wealth and in themselves. I think that if you read the scriptures, it's kind of like a drumbeat that just stretches all through the scriptures, that God loves it when we help people who are poor and when they are afflicted, especially those who are within the church. Galatians 6, verse 9 and 10 says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity," and we all have had opportunity, "let us do good to all." But listen to what it says, "especially to those who are of the household of faith." There's a book by a historian by the name of Rodney Stark. He wrote a book called The Triumph of Christianity, How the Jesus Movement Became the World's Largest Religion. And as you might imagine, he described what led to the phenomenal growth of the Christian church in the first few centuries. And one of the things that he discussed was that the church grew so dramatically in the Roman world that he explained that the ancient Rome and the pagans had basically two philosophies, that were diametrically different than Christianity. The first one, that the Romans feared death, and they believed the grave either led to non-existence or at best a drab existence in a shadowy underworld. So they literally ran from death and clung to life for all that it was worth. The second was that the Romans viewed mercy and pity as things to be scoffed at and ridiculed. The philosophers of that day taught that mercy was unreasonable and that the cry of the undeserving for mercy must go unanswered. And it seems that in AD 165, there was a plague that struck the Roman Empire that shook the world. When the plague hit the city, many people, including the doctors, left town. One person of that day noted that the non-Christians deserted those who began to be sick and fled from their dearest friends, and they cast them out into the streets when they were half dead and left the dead like refuge, unburied. But many of the Christians didn't do that. They stayed and they took care of the sick and the dying. And the question is, why on earth would they do that? Because many Christians do not fear death. They have been taught to show mercy. For example, Micah 6 and 8 says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." You see, the point is, the church grew the way Jesus wanted them to grow because they had the same kind of priorities as Jesus had. Churches that help the poor, the widows, and the needy will grow. They may not become dynamic megachurches, but that's not the goal anyway. The goal is to become a church that is reflective of Jesus Christ, one that shows love like Jesus Christ, like the Philadelphian church. People in this kind of church will become something that God desires for all of us, and that is that they will become servants. There's an illustration I want to share with you I thought was wonderful. In the early 1500s, there were two struggling artists who shared a room. They formed a pack. One of them would work at manual labor to support them, while the other worked at his art and began to develop the patrons, and then the other artist could focus on his artistic works. Albright Durer was the first to focus on his art, and his brother, Albert, spent his time earning whatever he could as a laborer. Durer eventually became recognized and began to sell some of his work, but by that time his brother had used his hands so much in hard labor that they had become gnarled and stiff, and Durer was heartbroken. Then one day, as Durer was working on a painting, he heard mumbling in the next room. Thinking something might be wrong, he rose and walked to the door. There he saw his friend bowing over a meal, or his brother, rather, and his hands folded in prayer. And from that scene, Durer painted one of the most remembered paintings and gave a memorial to the faithfulness of his brother, Albert. Do you have that picture, Nan? There it is. You guys remember that picture? That's where that picture came from. Now, it's the same with the world. The people of this world are moved by the church that will show the hands of a servant. That's the point I want to make to you here tonight, how important it is, because God's purpose is that we reach the world. Men in the early church, they were called deacons, these men in particular, which simply means servant. The ladies were called deaconesses, which simply means servant. And this verse, verse 7, should be, I think, starred or circled or underlined or highlighted by everyone who's involved in ministry. And I think we all should be involved in this ministry, because it really speaks of how church growth and ministry expansion should happen. We need to simply feed the flock. We need to make sure that poor and the needy are taken care of. The old saying, healthy sheep reproduce. It's inevitable. It's so true. And I think that's one of the lessons we can learn here. Then in verse 8 it says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." Matthew 25:21, it says, "His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things, and I will make you rule over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord.'" That's in the parable of the talent. But what we see is we have this man who was faithful, taking care of the widows, being called to be a servant, whom the Lord uses now to be an evangelist and to preach the gospel in a mighty and powerful way to others, in such a way that, I mean, literally, his story is a memorial for all of us in the Bible. You know, and the scripture actually tells us not to despise small beginnings. In Zechariah 4:10, it says, "For who hath despised the days of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." And what does the Lord scan the whole earth for? He says, to find somebody who's faithful, somebody who will do the work of God. And yet we find many people that are reluctant to do the seemingly insignificant tasks that need to be done. I think I've shared with you before, whenever the Lord called me, I was out working on my van, and there's only been a few times where I've actually heard like an audible voice. It wasn't audible, but it was in me, where it's like a voice. And I was praying, "Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do?" And you know, the Lord spoke to my heart. He said, "Whatever needs to be done." And from that time forth, whatever needed to be done, I tried to do, and little by little, things were added to me. You know, as I found myself faithful in one thing, He gave me other things. That's the way that God expands not only your ministry, but it's how He expands the church. Some people, because they're walking in their flesh, not in the spirit, are desirous of something grandiose. And they feel menial services beneath them. You know, they want to be the head and not the tail. But I'm telling you, it really starts with the humbling first. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and the Bible says, and He will lift you up. God's way is that we first prove ourselves faithful in the smaller things, and then He will give us greater things. The reward for faithfulness and service is greater service. Jesus came on the scene, and He said something very radical when He said this in Matthew 10, verse 39. He who finds his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Stephen modeled this beautifully. He began by serving tables, helping widows. Not necessarily a glorious position, but he was faithful. And after being chosen to be a deacon, again, a few verses later, as we're going to see, God does great things through him.
That's the same Stephen that was part of the seven that...
Right. He was the one who was actually stoned. Because of, and he preached one of the most fantastic, gave one of the most fantastic lessons to the Jewish men who were ready to stone him right there. And he just simply told them the truth. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. So I'm going to stop right there for tonight, and we'll get into Stephen next week. But I think that we see this as an example of how that we're called, all of us, to be that servant. They searched out men who were of good spirit, full of the Holy Spirit, and of good report, and what have you. God is searching to and fro in the earth, looking for people He can use like this. You want to be used of God? Make yourself available. Amen. Any questions or thoughts before we close in